James Montgomery Boyce tells the true story of a Scotsman who came to America some time ago, and he bought a ticket on one of the large ocean liners, but he didn't have much money left over after he bought this ticket. And so he decided to pack some food for himself for the voyage rather than spend his little remaining money on the expensive meals on board ship. So he packed some cheese and crackers, some fruit, and off he went. And his snacks were fine for the first 4 or 5 days, but as the journey across the ocean came to its end, he discovered that his cheese was going moldy, his crackers were becoming stale, the fruit was becoming spoiled, and so there really was no food that was really fit to eat there at the end of his journey. And so he decided, since they were nearing the port there in New York City, that he would go ahead and use his little remaining money to have one last good meal in the dining room of the ship before the ship docked there in Manhattan. And so he went to the dining room, but when he got there, much to his surprise, he learned that the meal didn't cost anything, which means he could have enjoyed sumptuous meals, breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day of his journey, rather than settle for the small snacks he brought along. And sadly, this is how many people act toward the true bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is freely offered to all people. He can give them eternal life and eternal satisfaction now and forever. He can satisfy all the deepest longings of their hungry hearts, and yet tragically many would rather feed upon the meager, unsatisfying, stale crackers of human philosophy and worldly pleasures or religion rather than look to Christ. This morning, we again find ourselves in John chapter 6. If you haven't already turned there, I invite you to do so. And you'll remember as you do find your way there that Jesus repeatedly offers himself as the spiritual food that gives eternal life for all who eat of him. You remember he speaks this way to some unbelieving, skeptical Jews in what is known as his living bread discourse. You'll also remember many of these Jews experienced his miraculous feeding of 20,000 people the day before. They also saw, many of them saw other healing miracles that Jesus had done before the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, or really 20,000. And you remember after that miraculous feeding, a good portion of the crowd followed Jesus the 6 miles over to Capernaum, where John chapter 6, verse 59 rather, tells us that they found him in the synagogue. So there were these Galilean Jews that followed Jesus the next day over to Capernaum, and no doubt probably some of the Jews and their leaders in Capernaum joined these Galilean Jews. And so even though they had saw Jesus perform some pretty amazing miracles, the feeding of the 20,000, other healing miracles, they did not believe on him. And yet, what do we find here in this discourse? We see Jesus repeatedly telling them the truth concerning himself. He kept pointing to himself as the true bread come down from heaven. In John 6:27, he says of himself, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." And then in John 6:32 and 33, we read Jesus say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then, of course, most famously, John 6:35, we read Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Jesus kept urging his listeners to receive him by faith. Or as we're going to see here today, he kept urging them to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood by faith for eternal life and satisfaction. Now, when we hear that, immediately think, well, that's, wow, that's kind of an odd statement. Eating flesh, drinking blood. It's a shocking statement that needs some explaining, and that is what I hope to do this morning in our text, beginning in John chapter 6, verse 48. The word of the Lord says, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Many have misunderstood these words by Jesus. It's a statement that is often misunderstood, but it is a statement that we must understand. We could say it is a matter of life or death that we understand, a matter of eternal life or eternal death that we understand. And hopefully this morning by sermon's end, we will understand this passage. Having answered some very basic questions, what is Jesus not teaching? What is Jesus teaching? And what does it mean for us? My hope is once we have answered those questions, we will be able to understand the passage, which can be summed up in this one core truth. Jesus is the source, sustainer, and satisfaction of eternal life that we appropriate by faith in him. First of all, understand that Jesus is the source of eternal life that we appropriate by faith in him. We're going to spend a good amount of time on this truth here momentarily. It really is the sort of foundational truth upon which this text rests. But before we can see that, we first of all need to understand what Jesus is not saying in this passage. So let's spend some time on that. Spend some time understanding that eating and drinking of Jesus should not be taken to mean a literal partaking of his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. As probably many of you are aware, the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper actually, literally, becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. This teaching is universally known as transubstantiation. Modern theologian Mildred Erickson explains, transubstantiation is the doctrine that as the administrating priest consecrates the elements, an actual metaphysical change takes place. The substance of the bread and wine, what they actually are, is changed into Christ's flesh and blood respectively. The accidents, or the elements in other words, the elements, however, remain unchanged. Thus, the bread remains or retains the shape, texture, and taste of bread. A chemical analysis would tell us that it is still bread, but what it essentially is has been changed. The whole of Christ is fully present within each of the particles of the host. All who participate in the Lord's Supper, or the Holy Eucharist as it is termed, literally take the physical body and blood of Christ into themselves. A second major tenet of the Catholic view is that the Lord's Supper involves a sacrificial act. In the Mass, a real sacrifice is again offered by Christ on behalf of the worshipers in the same sense as was the crucifixion. It is to be understood as a propitiatory sacrifice satisfying God's demands. It serves to atone for venial sins. The third tenet of the Catholic view is sacerdotalism, the idea that a properly ordained priest must be present to consecrate the host. Without such a priest to officiate, the elements remain merely bread and wine. When, however, a qualified clergyman allows the proper formula, the elements are completely and permanently changed to Christ's body and blood. I think that's a good summary of official Roman Catholic teaching. I would say that certainly there are probably many Catholics who are unaware of that teaching, or perhaps if they do know about it, they are confused by it, but that is the official teaching of Catholicism. It teaches that the bread and wine literally, physically, actually become Christ's body and blood during the Mass, at the very moment when, holding up the host, the priest says, "This is my body," which in the Latin is the phrase "hoc est corpus meum." And if you kind of slur those words together, it actually sounds familiar to an English expression, hocus pocus. And there's a reason for that, as I'm sure some of you are aware, even from one of our classes, an adult Bible class. There's a reason why that expression, hocus pocus, exists. It exists because over time, people misunderstood, or perhaps the priest himself mispronounced, the Latin phrase hoc est corpus meum, and it morphed in time into the expression hocus pocus, which by this point in our English language we understand to be something magical has happened. So people back in the day would see a priest lift up the bread, the host, make his Latin expression, and then hocus pocus. At that very moment, he literally was holding in his hands the very body of Christ, even though it still looked like bread and still tasted like bread. The Catholic Church also teaches that grace is imparted to those who partake of the Mass ex opera operato, which means that grace is imparted by the work performed. So just the mere activity automatically gives grace to participants. Now, lest anyone doubt what I'm saying here, I want to take a few minutes to actually quote some Catholics in their official documents. And I apologize for the long quotes this morning, but I think it's important you actually hear these words from them. For example, in the Catholic Encyclopedia, it says, as defined by the Council of Trent, transubstantiation is a singular, so here's the quote, a singular and wondrous conversion of the total substance of bread into the body and of the total substance of wine into the blood of Christ, the external appearances only remaining unchanged. It is by this transubstantiation that the body and blood of Christ are present in the Holy Eucharist. Highly revered 20th century Roman Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott further explains this teaching in his very important and seminal work, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, a work that to this day remains as a key reference to Catholic theology. And in that book, Ott writes the following: Christ becomes present in the sacrament of the altar by the transformation of the whole substance of the bread into his body and of the whole substance of the wine into his blood. This transformation is called transubstantiation. The power of consecration resides in a validly consecrated priest only. The worship of adoration must be given to Christ, present in the Eucharist. It follows from the wholeness and permanence of the real presence that the absolute worship of adoration is due to Christ present in the Eucharist. The Holy Mass is a true and proper sacrifice. In the sacrifice of the Mass and in the sacrifice of the cross, the sacrificial gift and the primary sacrificing priest are identical. Only the nature and mode of the offering are different. The sacrificial gift is the body and blood of Christ. The primary sacrificing priest is Jesus Christ, who utilizes the human priest as his servant and representative and fulfills the consecration through him. The purpose of the sacrifice is the same in the sacrifice of the Mass as in the sacrifice of the cross. Primarily the glorification of God, secondarily atonement, thanksgiving, and appeal. As a propitiatory sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass affects the remission of sins and the punishment for sins. As a sacrifice of appeal, it brings about the conferring of supernatural and natural gifts. The Eucharistic sacrifice of propitiation can, as the Council of Trent expressly asserted, be offered not merely for the living, but also for the poor souls in purgatory. Well, what do you think about that nice long quote? I see some head shaking. What do you think about the actual body and blood? What do you think about an actual re-sacrificing of Christ? Or praying for the poor souls in purgatory? I hope this morning you know that these things written are utterly unbiblical and frankly blasphemous. But this is Catholic dogma, and they would point to John 6 as a key point of reference for it. Catholics would say, look specifically at John 6:54. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So you see, there it is. Literally, it's referring to the body and blood in the Eucharist. But is it? Well, the answer to that is simply a no. And I think just using some basic Bible skills of interpretation quickly reveal that this cannot be. Jesus is not referring to the Lord's Supper in our texts. That is not his point. And there are a few reasons why we know that it is not referring to the Lord's Supper. First of all, Jesus uses a different Greek word here than when he does in reference to the Lord's Supper. Here he uses the Greek word sarx for flesh. But when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, he uses the Greek word soma for body. That's one piece of evidence. Also, the Lord's Supper had not even been instituted by Christ yet. That actually wouldn't happen for at least another year. So he cannot be talking about that particular ordinance. The Jews would have had absolutely no idea, no clue what he was talking about if he was talking about the Lord's Supper, communion. Further, Jesus was speaking here to unbelievers. Let's remember that. And who is the Lord's Supper for? It's for believers. Believers only. And further still, the eating Jesus speaks about here is unto eternal life. It is unto salvation. So we know he cannot be talking about the Lord's Supper here. Because again, it's only for those who are saved. And it points to their fellowship that they already have in Christ. And I hope we understand that the Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. You do not eat and drink in order to get eternal life. It does not result in eternal life by just participating in it. And to say that is a direct contradiction of the whole of Scripture. The whole of Scripture teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and the person of Christ alone, not through participation in any kind of ritual like that of communion. So we should not, I'm saying all this to say, we should not take Jesus' words here in our text literally, but instead our text is saying that the eating and drinking of Jesus should be taken to mean a symbolic partaking of him by faith. There is no debate, there's no controversy. Everybody agrees when Jesus speaks later on in John that he is the door. He says, I am the door and I am the vine. Everybody understands him to be talking metaphorically. No one thinks that he is literally a door or a vine walking around and talking to people. And the same holds true here in John 6 when he says, I am the bread of life. No one should understand him to be saying that he's some kind of literal loaf of wonder bread walking around. He's speaking symbolically, eating and drinking of him by faith. And this is also quite apparent as well when you look ahead to what Jesus said after, right after he gave this sermon. If you look down at John 6, verse 63, he says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So he is speaking here how? Spiritually, symbolically. Which is also apparent if you compare our text with the verses that come before them as well. They are parallel with one another. And that's helpful because when they are parallel with one another, they help interpret one another. If we look back at John 6:40, Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So when you look at that verse, according to that verse, what is the requirement for eternal life? And for a future bodily resurrection on the last day. What is the requirement? It is that one must look and believe on the Son of God in saving faith. Now, the parallel verse to that is in our text, John 6:54, where Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you notice the identical wording with that verse and verse 40? What are the results? The results are identical. The results are eternal life and the promise of a future bodily resurrection that happens on the last day. But what is different in verse 54 is this. Jesus swaps out the word believe with what? He swaps it out with this idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Why does he do that? He's doing that to symbolically picture saving faith. He's giving us an illustration of what it is to believe on him. And the same results signal that these verses are equal with each other and therefore they interpret one another. So we could say eating Christ's flesh, drinking his blood here refers to personally believing in, or you could say personally appropriating, taking into oneself Christ's death for eternal life. So Jesus is saying, just as you take food and drink within yourself, within your body, and it becomes a part of you and therefore gives you physical life, it sustains physical life, so too you must receive me within your innermost being so I can give you life. Augustine summed it up this way, believe and you have eaten. Now, with this understanding in mind, let's go ahead and work back through our text, most of it, and see how Jesus is the source of eternal life. He starts off at verse 48, really restating a claim he's already made. He says, I am the bread of life. The implication here is simply this. He's saying, as we feed on him in faith, we have life. He gives us life and we grow in that life, both in the present Christian life and, of course, throughout eternity forever. He is the bread of life, of eternal life. Unlike the kind of manna that the ancient Israelites ate in the wilderness. You remember that did not give them eternal life. Yes, it gave them physical sustenance. It was miraculously sent down from heaven. But ultimately, it only temporarily sustained physical life, which is why Jesus says in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And Jesus is going to repeat this again to make sure they got it in verse 58. And his point is simply this. The manna that your ancestors ate in the wilderness did not give them eternal life. But he's saying, I'm different. And he says this in verse 50, probably literally pointing to himself as he says these words, "This is," in other words, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." And he's going to again repeat this assertion in verse 58 as well. Now, why is he saying all this? He's saying this because he is countering a previous objection that was given by the Jews back in verse 31. What were they saying there? They were basically saying that Moses is superior and Moses' bread is superior to Jesus' bread. Jesus is not as great as Moses, they're saying. They basically said Moses is superior because the bread that he gave was for an entire nation, not just 20,000 people. And the bread that Moses gave was every day for 40 years. And that bread fell down from heaven. They weren't as pressed with Jesus because, well, he only fed 20,000. He only did it one day and the food did not fall from heaven. But Jesus counters this and corrects them, you'll remember, by saying more or less, first of all, let's get this straight. It was actually my father who sent that bread to your ancestors. Moses did not send that bread. And secondly, that bread way back then only sustained physical life. It did not grant eternal life. The people there still died. But he's saying the bread that I give is superior. It's ultimate true bread from heaven because the person, the sinner who partakes of me, who ingests me by faith, will live forever. So Jesus' bread is superior to Moses' bread because Jesus' bread is eternal spiritual bread, not temporary physical bread. Further, Jesus' bread is superior, we know, because his bread is not just for one nation of people, Israel, but instead his bread is for the entire world. It gives life to the entire world. That is to say, Jesus died to give life to his people from all ethnicities around the globe. And Jesus didn't just give a physical bread as a gift, but he gave himself sacrificially. That is to say, he was the gift. And so Jesus' bread is altogether superior. Which brings us to verse 54, where Jesus proceeded by saying, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And notice, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So the first two sentences in that verse are really a recapitulation of the previous verse. So we really need to hone in on that third part, that third sentence to that verse, where Jesus is further explaining this term bread. What does he say it is? He says, "The bread is my flesh that I will give for the life of the world." Now, first of all, notice there that it is Jesus giving this of his own initiative. He will later say in John, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So you got that verse and verse 51 of our text, and they're both clearly referring to Christ's upcoming sacrificial atoning death on the cross. And when you think about it, the bread he's referring to really is the perfect analogy to illustrate this. As Jesus will later say in John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In order to make bread, a grain of wheat, Jesus said, has to fall into the ground and it has to die. In time, the fruit of the grain will come up. It has to be plucked. Then it has to be crushed. And it has to be ground into a fine flour from which then the bread can be baked. And likewise, Jesus had to die in order to be that bread that gives eternal life to all of those who take him in, who eat him in faith. And we hear that word eating, of course, If we're thinking biblically, immediately takes us back to the garden. We think of Adam and Eve. They ate of the forbidden fruit, and of course the result of that was plunging the whole of humanity into sin and condemnation. But now, Jesus is saying to eat of Him by faith rescues us from sin's curse and condemnation. Now, as these first century Jews were listening to all this, no doubt they were shocked and they were offended by what Jesus said. Eating flesh, drinking blood, these were highly offensive things to the Jews because it was forbidden in the Mosaic law. They knew what Leviticus 3:17 says, you shall not eat any fat or any blood. And of course, even besides all that, it just sounds sort of cannibalistic, doesn't it? It just kind of sounds disgusting and gross. But let's understand, Jesus is intentionally speaking this way because He wants to shock and offend His listeners. And He would do this on various occasions. He used this very graphic illustration because He wanted to sort of jar them. He wanted them to understand, look, I am not the kind of Messiah and Savior that you guys want. Remember what kind of Messiah they wanted? They wanted a political, military, conquering king kind of Messiah. A guy who would clean house, get rid of the Romans, establish an earthly peace and prosperity. And Jesus is saying, no. Now, Jesus, of course, is going to come back and rule with great authority in His second coming, rule over the nations, judge the nations. But that wasn't His mission in His first coming. His first coming was about humbly laying down His life for a spiritual salvation. His first coming was about being that Passover Lamb of God that would be sacrificed for the atonement of sin. That's the kind of Savior He came to be. That's the kind of Savior that His listeners needed. They did not need a physical Savior who would come in and provide a physical bread that would fill their stomachs. They needed a Savior who would save them from their sins, that would give them a spiritual bread that would fill their souls. They needed to eat of Jesus. They needed to take Him within by faith, to appropriate Him as their very life. And to do this, as we see in our text, requires faith. It requires a trust in Christ, just as eating food requires trust. Before you put food in your mouth, you trust that it's not poisoned. You trust that it is edible. Someone is hungry. It is absolutely useless for them to just know that food can satisfy them. Food is only good if you actually act on your knowledge of food. You have to eat the food. And likewise, it is absolutely useless for sinners to know that, well, Jesus can satisfy hungry hearts. It's useless for us just to generally acknowledge, yes, Jesus can save sinners. No, we have to act on this knowledge for ourselves. We have to personally trust in Christ to save me. Personally, to take Him in personally into our lives by faith. When you think about eating food, when you ingest, that food becomes a part of us through our digestive system. And that's what we read of here in our text, spiritually speaking with Christ. When we personally appropriate Christ by faith, we become one with Him. As the Bible talks about, it is that we are in union with Him. We believe that He lived, died, and rose again for me personally, to give me personally His life. So obviously, Jesus is here using a physical analogy in order to make a spiritual truth. But as we go on and read in verse 52, the Jews just weren't getting it. They totally missed what He was trying to say. Verse 52 reads, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" So apparently there were some differing opinions among these Jewish listeners. We don't know exactly what side or opinions they were taking. But we do know that they did argue with one another, and they totally missed Christ's point and what he was trying to say, because again, they were taking him too literally, and they were not thinking metaphorically. And of course, Jesus heard them arguing like this, and yet what do we see him do? How does he respond? He doesn't address that or try to clarify what he is saying. Instead, he sort of steps up the graphic language here. He even makes it more difficult to accept. He interjects the shocking notion of drinking blood. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Eating Christ's flesh was offensive enough to the Jews, but now he is adding this idea of drinking his blood. And this would have been, again, highly offensive. And he's doing it on purpose because, no doubt, he is looking ahead and he is intending to put the offense of the cross in full view. In the New Testament, blood is often used as a graphic metonym for Christ's sacrificial blood offering, his death on the cross. But let's understand, even though Jesus did offend these people, of course, he didn't just offend people just to offend them. He was trying to accomplish something. And in this case, he is trying to help them understand. He's trying to jar them out of their wrong thinking so that they would understand what kind of Savior he is. He's a Savior who came to lay down his life as a sacrificial, substitutionary atonement offering, a sacrifice for sins. For as Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Let's understand this morning, Jesus is not just our sort of moral example that we follow as sort of a self-salvation project. We follow his example in order to achieve salvation for ourselves. That's not what Jesus is about. No, Jesus is the Savior to save us from our sins. He must be our sacrificial lamb to atone for our sins. And he does that, and he grants eternal life when we eat his flesh and we drink his blood by faith. Again, what I'm saying here is when we personally take in, appropriate, receive him in our innermost being, to believe that he gave his life to give us his life. A life that is eternal and abundant presently, and a life that, of course, does not end for the believer at physical death, but spiritually that life continues on and actually expands in completeness in heaven. And ultimately, it's an eternal life that finds a physical manifestation on the last day, Jesus says, when we are given a new, glorified, resurrected body. Verse 54, Jesus puts it this way. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. How is this possible? For this reason, verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. So he's saying, just like real, true physical food and drink will sustain real, true physical life, he's saying, I am the true, real spiritual food and drink that sustains real spiritual life. Jesus provides the very life of God to the believer. And nothing else and nobody else but Jesus can give this real or true eternal life. As Jesus will say later again in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When you think back on that manna in the wilderness, it did have some value, but it was limited in its value. It did physically feed people so they could physically go on with their lives. It sustained life, but of course we know they ultimately physically died. And many things, all things of this world, I should say, are limited in that way. They are limited in value. They ultimately will pass away. Even really good things of this world pass away. But Jesus is the true food and true drink. He gives eternal life, something that, of course, physical food and drink cannot give us. And he also gives us true satisfaction, true eternal satisfactions that our heart craves. He gives us what sinners wish the things of this world could give them but can't give them. He's the true food, the true drink. All other things, all other people, even loved ones, all other things and people besides Jesus are not true food in the truest sense. This means that religion, it means the riches of this world, it means even our human relationships, no matter how dear they may be, the pleasures of this world, the possessions of this world, none of these things, none of these people can meet our deepest longings and needs. They cannot give us eternal life and satisfaction. Only Christ can do that. Now, some people question why Christ would use this analogy, such a graphic analogy, to say all of this. But when you think about it, this analogy is perfect. Eating and drinking is very helpful because it helps explain saving faith. Let me mention two ways quickly. First of all, like saving faith, eating and drinking are necessary responses to a felt need. When you feel hungry, what do? You eat. When you are thirsty, what do? You drink. And if you don't do those things, if you don't ultimately respond to those felt needs, ultimately what's going to happen to you? You are going to physically die. And the same holds true spiritually. Once we realize we are spiritually hungry, spiritually thirsty, we should eat and drink of Christ by faith. Because if we do not taste of Him, the living bread, the living water, our ultimate result will be spiritual eternal death. Sadly, many think that they can fulfill their ongoing spiritual hunger and thirst for meaning, for significance, for value through fake food, not true food. They'll eat some religion over here. They'll taste and devour some worldly pleasure, worldly philosophy, worldly possessions over there. Or perhaps they will invest their lives, they will throw themselves completely into legitimately good things, things that can be good in the right place. Things like their work, things like their family, their friends, maybe community. And they do this because they think those people and these things will ultimately fulfill them and make them happy, and yet they still have that inner longing, that inner hunger and thirst for something more and someone more. It's always there. Do you feel that in yourself this morning? Well, I just want to say to you this morning, if you find yourself always wanting someone more or something more, friend, that someone more is Jesus. And I invite you to take Him into your life by faith. He is that true food, that true drink that eternally satisfies our deepest longings. The fact is everyone, without exception, everyone is constantly looking for that next person or thing or activity that will finally make them feel alive. The only one that can really make you feel that way, feel alive, is He who is life, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the person you're looking for. Also, like saving faith, food and drink only profit someone if he actually or she actually personally eats and drinks. You may be an expert in gourmet food. You may know everything about gourmet food there is to know. You may enjoy its glorious smell. You may enjoy looking at its bright colors. If you're a chemist, you may even be able to analyze it chemically. But you've got to eat food to profit, to benefit from it. Otherwise, you will receive no nourishment and your life will not be sustained. And likewise, you can intellectually, doctrinally know all there is about Christ. You can really have your Christology nailed down. Or perhaps you can come into a place like this and be around the people of God, people who sort of emanate the aroma of Christ. And you can enjoy being around Christians without being one yourself. And you may like that, but none of these things ultimately benefit you because you're not partaking yourself. Being around, hearing certain things, knowing certain things without partaking does not profit you. It won't give you eternal life and satisfaction. Instead, what do you have to do? You have to personally appropriate Christ by faith in order to have his life and joy. Nobody else can taste of Christ in your place. It's like this. If you're really hungry and someone is eating a hamburger next to you, their eating of that hamburger does nothing to fill your own stomach. And if you're on a long hike and you're really thirsty and the person beside you is drinking that water, they're doing nothing to quench your own thirst. And likewise, nobody can eat and drink of Christ in your place. A pastor cannot eat and drink of Christ in your place. Children, your parents cannot eat and drink of Christ in your place. Your husband or wife cannot eat or drink of Christ in your place. No, you must eat and drink of Christ by faith for yourself to benefit. You must personally trust in his death in your place to pay the penalty of your sins. You must personally receive him for eternal life. So Jesus is the source. And next, he is the sustainer of eternal life that we appropriate by faith in him. Now, don't worry, these next two points are going to go fast, so no one faint on me here, okay? Now, this point about Jesus being our sustainer really comes out in verses 56 and 57. Verse 56, Christ goes on to say, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." The verbs there, feeds, drinks, and abides, these are all present active verbs, which indicates an ongoing relationship that Christ has with believers. And then you got this phrase, abides in me and I in him, which indicates a very close, intimate relationship between the believer and Christ. In fact, we could say that they are so close that they are united. This is what Jesus is speaking about. He's talking about spiritual mystical union that takes place between him and those who feed on him by faith. He's talking about a mutual indwelling that never ends. Look what he says here. He says, abide in Jesus. And this means that believers will forever be in Jesus. They will always continue in his eternal life. Why? Because Jesus is life. He is sustaining their life with his own life. Their life is in his life. You know, when you eat physical food, not to be gross here, but it does become a part of you. And likewise, when you feed on Christ by faith, you are joined to him. You receive his eternal life. And listen, as a believer, you continue to receive his life in ever-increasing abundance throughout your Christian life, right on through eternity forever. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:19, we are to be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, that is God's plan for us as believers. To enlarge our spiritual capacities until the full life of the infinite Christ is replicated, reproduced in us. So what's God's plan for you? God's plan for you as a believer is to receive his Son by faith, to then be conformed to the Son, you have his life, you grow in his life, and therefore you know the joy of close relationship with the Son. And in verse 57, Jesus further highlights this intimate relationship when he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Probably the best way to explain that phrase there, I live because of the Father, is best explained by Jesus himself. Back in John 5:26, you'll remember he said there, as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So among other things, this is telling us that the life of the Son is bound up in the life of the Father. And as Jesus says, the Son has life in himself, and therefore those who feed on the Son will live because of him. Jesus is life, so believers who receive him will have his life in him, and a life that comes from him. Let me try to tie this up. What do we see here? This means the basis for the believer's union with Christ is Jesus' union, the Son of God's union with the Father. And therefore, we can say the union between Jesus and the Christian is as real, as close, and as inseparable as the union exists between God the Father and God the Son. Now, for the Christian, practically speaking, what does this mean? It means that we need to be feasting our soul on Christ daily, frequently. We all know in order to be physically healthy, we have to eat regularly, and the same is true spiritually. We have to feed on Christ, the living Word, by being in the written Word, the Bible, which reveals him who is the living Word, Jesus. Listen, if you only had a snack or a small meal, let's say every 3 days, or let's say you just waited to eat of the Word, or rather of a physical food on Sunday only, what's going to happen to you physically? You are going to be weak physically, you're going to be malnourished, you're also going to be vulnerable to physical diseases. And all of this ties into us spiritually. If all you have are little spiritual snacks here and there, maybe once or twice a week, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and then you come in here, perhaps this is the only spiritual meal you have for the week on Sunday. Friend, I want to tell you, more than you realize, you are spiritually malnourished. And you are more vulnerable to spiritual diseases than you think. And you're spiritually weaker than you think because you are starving yourself. The point is we all need the manna of Christ daily and frequently each day in our lives. And by the way, let me say this. We can never have too much of Christ, right? We know that physically, if we overeat, that's not good for us. It's not good for our health. But that's not the case spiritually with Christ. We can never have too much of him. In fact, the more we feed on Christ, the healthier we will be spiritually. He infinitely satisfies our infinite hunger. Which brings us to this final, very brief point. He is the satisfaction of eternal life that we appropriate by faith in him. Kind of stepped out of our text for this last point to Matthew 14:20, where Matthew sums up his account of Jesus feeding the multitude. It says there, "And they all ate and were satisfied." This was food that Jesus made, so it had to be the best bread they ever tasted, right? It was bread that not only nourished them and sustained their physical life, but it was bread that satisfied them. It tasted good, and it was filling. And likewise, feeding on Christ is good. It is enjoyable. It is filling. It is satisfying. It brings pleasure. Which is why David exalts in the Lord, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." I just want to ask you, to be honest before the Lord this morning, do you know that eternal pleasure? Nothing in this world will give you that kind of eternal life and satisfaction that your heart is craving. Only Jesus can. By faith, you must feed on him, feed on his death, as your only hope for eternal life. Have you received him? Have you taken him in to your innermost being? And Christian, I just want to ask you in closing, are you feeding on him for your daily nourishment and daily satisfaction? If not, I would urge all of us in that boat, as the psalmist did, taste of the Lord. Taste of the Lord and see that he is good. Let's pray.